to Acts and to chapter 1 and the story of the ascension as the Lord Jesus triumphantly ascends to the Father's right hand in heaven. Not so long ago, one Monday afternoon, I was in the house and the phone rang, and it was somebody ringing me from Pontledrin Baptist Church to remind me that I was supposed to be there. It was their midweek senior moments meeting, the equivalent, and I had agreed to go there and speak that afternoon, but I hadn't put in my diary, and so I was sat in the house, and the phone came, "Where are you?" I realized I wasn't where I should have been. Unfortunately, from our house to Pontledrin only takes sort of 5 minutes in the car, 6 minutes if we abide by the speed limit, perhaps. And so I was able to get there. But the problem was, it wasn't in my diary. And because it wasn't in my diary, I'd forgotten it, and it had slipped my memory. You know, Ascension Day can be a little bit like that, can't it, for us as Christians? Because it doesn't happen on a Sunday, we forget Ascension Day. The ladies' meeting, some of you, I think, were at the ladies' meeting on Thursday afternoon, and Anne-Marie Miles came and spoke on Ascension because it was Ascension Day. Anne-Marie was brought up in a Roman Catholic family, and Roman Catholic churches do attend to have special masses on Ascension Day and special services, and so perhaps as part of her background, she was perhaps more aware that Ascension Day was Thursday than perhaps we are as nonconformists. We don't follow the church calendar in that sense. We tend, obviously, Christmas and Easter, and next Sunday is Pentecost, and so we'll be thinking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit next Sunday. But sometimes Ascension, the Ascension of Christ, Ascension Day can be the forgotten day in the calendar of the Christian church. And as I say, perhaps because it doesn't happen on a Sunday, we can pass over it and forget it. But it's good for us to focus on this. And we're just going to look at it tonight. We're going to remind ourselves of some really important truths, I think, about the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And Acts chapter 1 is the main place where it is told. But there are a number of places in the Psalms which have an ascension prophecy in them. We read one of them. I think we could talk about Psalm 110. I think we could talk about Psalm 24. I think there are parts of Psalm 16. They find their fulfillment. And the psalm that we just sung, the metrical version of the psalm we just sung, from Psalm 47, again, is a hymn that reminds us about the ascension of Christ. So let's just remind ourselves of several things about the ascension, and we'll do that from Acts chapter 1. So the first thing I think we want to remind ourselves of is that the ascension happens because Christ's earthly work is finished, but he has a heavenly work to do. Christ's ascension happens because his earthly work is finished, but he has a heavenly work to do. So we're at the beginning of Acts here, and of course Acts follows the Gospels, doesn't it? The Gospels are the record of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew and Luke begin with his birth, his conception, his coming into the world, his incarnation. And we have the Christmas stories and so on. And then the Gospels go on and tell us a little bit about his childhood. Not much. There's not a great deal that we obviously need to know about that. But then we hear about his baptism and his entry into public ministry. And then there is the focus, isn't there, upon his teaching and upon his miracles and upon his parables and upon the way in which he deals with individuals. And the Gospels record all of those things for us. And we see a God, the Son, walking amongst men on earth. And then we see him setting his face towards Jerusalem, don't we? He determines to go there. He knows that that is what he must do. And he goes there, doesn't he? And he's rejected by the religious leaders, by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he's taken by wicked hands. He's betrayed by one of his disciples. He's tried in a court which was where there was no justice at all. False charges are brought before him. And then he's nailed to a cross. And he dies upon the cross of Calvary. And then he's laid in a tomb, and he is there until the third day. And then on the third day, when the women come to the tomb, they find the stone is rolled away, and they find that Jesus is not there, but they find an angel who tells them that he is risen. And they are to go to Galilee, and they will see him there, and Jesus appears to them that night, doesn't he, in the upper room, and then the next week. And then he appears to them again and again, doesn't he? We read it there in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1, didn't he? To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so he is here amongst his disciples, here amongst his followers for 40 days. And he comes and he goes and he appears to them and he disappears. But these are infallible proofs. He is clearly alive again. It's not just a question of him being seen by one or two people on one or two occasions. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he, about an occasion when there were 500 people who saw him. There was a huge crowd gathered there, and unmistakably Jesus was amongst them. And Paul says, you know, many of them are still alive. And if you ask them, they'll tell you about the day that they met with the risen Jesus. And so the Gospels are full of the life of Christ. And the Gospels remind us again and again that that life is a work. It is a work that the Father had given him to do. He didn't come to do his own will. He didn't come to say the things that he wanted to say. He came because the Father had sent him. And the work that the Father had given him to do, that's what he did. And the words that he said, they were words that came from the Father. And so the work of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon earth was to do the will of the Father. And then, of course, when he goes to the cross, as he dies there in agony, the suffering servant, scorned, ill-treated, that we sang about earlier on, one of those cries from the cross is, "It is finished." The night before in the upper room, in John chapter 17, as he's prayed to his Father, he's able to say, "The work that you've given me to do, I have done. I have completed it." And on the cross, this great cry of triumph, "It is finished." And one of the things that is finished as Jesus dies on the cross is the saving work that he does on your behalf and mine. And when he had revealed himself so many times, he goes back to be with his Father. You see, Jesus, earth wasn't his home. We see him and we read about him doing all these amazing things while he's here upon earth. But he had come from the Father. And it was to the Father that he was going to return. Because he had come into this world to do a work. And once that work was done, it was time for him to go back to the Father. We might think about somebody perhaps who has a contract to work in another part of the world. Maybe you know people who've had a contract maybe to work in Europe for 6 months, or maybe out in the Gulf, and so they fly off and they work in the Gulf, and they do the work that they're employed to do. But then when that 6 months or when that year, whatever it is, comes to an end, they come home because that's not their home. No, this is their home. And so they come back. And there's something of that here in the ascension of Jesus. You see, his earthly work is finished. The work that the Father had given him to do is finished. And so he returns to be with his Father in heaven. But of course, that doesn't mean his work is finished. It doesn't mean now that he is sat, as it were, doing nothing. It doesn't mean that he doesn't still work for his people. The work on earth is done, as the chorus puts it. But he continues to work for us, doesn't he? So one of the things that encouraged us as we came to prayer tonight is that he is sat at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. that he is there. At the right hand of the Father is our great high priest. And he's just like us in every way bar one. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4 tells us that, doesn't he? He was tried and tested in every point like us. He went through all the range of human emotions and human experiences that we go through. And his life, in a sense, was indistinguishable from ours, except gloriously for his sinlessness. He was without sin. You and I, we can't go a day without sinning, can we? And we can't go an hour without sinning. But Christ had a sinless life, and he's there at the right hand of the Father. And there he intercedes for us. There he is the mediator between us and God. And so his work continues there for us. He tells his own disciples, doesn't he, in John chapter 14, doesn't he? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. In that glorious way and in other ways, just as his resurrection guarantees our resurrection, his ascension guarantees our ascension, that we too one day will go to that place. He will come for us, or he will call us one by one through death to that place. I think we're meant to see here that Jesus goes to a real place. He doesn't just disappear. Sometimes we get the impression that he sort of vaporizes, you know, like on Doctor Who or on some Star Trek thing, you know, that he just disappears and deatomizes, or whatever word you want to use. No, he goes to a particular place. As we'll see in a moment, the place that he's going to, he's one day going to return from. And that's the promise that's made to these disciples as they stand, as they watch him go. But you and I can rejoice that his earthly work is finished. And as he ascends, we know, and this is perhaps where the Psalms are very helpful, we know that this is a triumphant return. This is a work that, this is an ascension that happens because he has succeeded in that work. That 18th verse of Psalm 68 is helpful there, isn't it? Later in the New Testament, we're told that this is about the ascension of Christ. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. See, this is a triumphant return. The New Testament pictures him in Hebrews, doesn't it? Ascending to the Father and as it were, presenting his sacrifice to the Father. Presenting his finished work to his heavenly Father. As if to say, here is the work that I have done. Here is my obedience. Here is my triumph over death and over the grave. And because he does that, you and I are the beneficiaries of that. Because that triumph is blessed, is shared with us, and we receive the blessing of it. Psalm 24, I think, is helpful too, isn't it, in terms of the triumphant return of Jesus. You remember how Psalm 24 begins? The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas, established it upon the waters. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How can we approach God? Well, we can approach God because of somebody else who's approached God. That's how the second part of the psalm goes on, doesn't it? Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's this great picture, isn't it, of Christ, the victorious Christ, returning from the battle. And as it were, the doors of heaven, the gates of heaven opening, and the angels calling to one another, who is this? Who is this who's coming through the gates? Oh, it's the King. It's the Lord of glory. It's the one who is returning from the fight, the one who has taken the spoils, the one who has been victorious. And Psalm 24 and Psalm 68 and one or two other psalms are very helpful in seeing that. And so Christ ascends because his earthly work is done, but because he has a heavenly work to continue to do, and he will do until the day that he returns. Of course, the challenge that always comes to us is we trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. You know, everything that we need for our salvation has been done by Christ on the cross. There is nothing for us to do. We cannot add our good works. We cannot. It's not a 50-50 thing. God doing his bit and us doing our bit. No, the work's been done. We just have to trust. We just have to believe. We just have to receive. We just have to acknowledge. We just have to thank God. Put our trust in the finished work of Christ. And his ascension reminds us that that work is done. But then, secondly, this passage, I think, reminds us that the ascension occurs so that we can be empowered for our work. Christ's work on earth is finished. Our work on earth as his people isn't finished. We have a work to do. And Acts chapter 1 sets out that work for us and reminds us of what we have to do as his people. Now, one of the things that Jesus had done before this event is to prepare his disciples for it. So back in John chapter 16, we turn back just a few pages in our Bibles from Acts chapter 1. In John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going away. And he warns them about that. And part of that is to do with the cross, but most of it is to do with his ascension. And the fact he's not going to be with them in the world any longer. In John chapter 16, he says this, "But now I go away to him who sent me." See, he's going back to the Father. "None of you asks where you are going, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." People were sad. These disciples were sad. They thought that Jesus was going to go away from them, and we understand that. And then Jesus says this extraordinary thing, doesn't he? "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." How can that be so? How can people be put in an advantageous state by Jesus withdrawing from them? "Well," he says, "for I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." You see, the ascension of Jesus Christ is essential for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ascension Day that we remembered last Thursday is necessary for Pentecost, which we'll remember next Sunday. Jesus goes away so that he might send the Holy Spirit. There are advantages to the Holy Spirit coming instead of Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit because we have a work to do, because we need to be strengthened, each one of us, for the work that he has given us to do. You see in verse 8, and verse 8 is such a key verse. It's a key verse for the book of Acts as a whole. It's a key verse for us in our Christian lives. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, while he is away, while Christ is away, we are to be working. You all remember when you were in school and the teacher left the room? You know what happened? Pens down, and all sorts of things might go on, mightn't they? Cats away, the mice will play. You know, Christ has gone away, but he's left us with work to do. He's given us work to do. In verse 8, it's the spread of the gospel. In many ways, it's a renewal of the commission, isn't it? "You should be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In many ways, the book of Acts is an unfolding of that verse, because the gospel is preached in Jerusalem first and in Judea, isn't it? And we have the stories of Peter and John. We have the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, and then Peter and John, the healing of the lame man and standing before the Sanhedrin and so on. And then the focus changes, isn't it, to Samaria. And there's Philip in Acts chapter 7, isn't it? And he's preaching there in Samaria. And there's this great revival. Lots of people come to faith in Christ as they hear the gospel preached. And then the book of Acts changes its focus again, doesn't it? Because when we get to chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted. And Saul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And yes, Peter still comes and goes, doesn't he? We have the story of him there in chapter 12. But then as the Acts goes on, the work is to the Gentiles. And there is a fulfillment here of the promise. God's Spirit is coming. The church is to preach the gospel, starting where they are and then moving to the uttermost ends of the earth. And of course, by the time we get to Acts 28, at the end of the book, Paul is in Rome. And that's the end of the earth as far as the Jewish people were concerned at that time. But of course, the ends of the earth is further than that, isn't it? The ends of the earth now we know is America and South America and Australia and China and Japan and all these places that the gospel writers never knew existed. And the gospel has to be spread to every corner and every quarter of the world. But we can't do that in and of ourselves. We need to be empowered by God's Spirit. And Acts chapter 2 follows Acts chapter 1, doesn't it? There they are in Jerusalem. But there are people from every nation under the sun. Jewish people, part of the diaspora. People who are back in Jerusalem for the feast and for the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. And they hear the wonderful works of God in their own language. And thousands of people are converted and the church becomes international and they go back to their lands and the gospel spreads. And it is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so you see the ascension occurs because God is going to send his Spirit. And we need his Spirit for the work that he has called us to do. You see, you and I need to be those who were witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Your Jerusalem is where you live. It's the people round and about you. And then you have to spread, as it were, out. And you think of that wider circle of people you've got. Maybe they're the Judea and the Samaria. But then you've got an interest in the work of the gospel across the world, haven't you? That's why month by month and week by week we remember that we are part of an international church and why we support mission with our prayers and with our giving, why we are concerned about the gospel in Albania and in India and in Africa and in Israel and in Iran and in Australia and all of those places where we've got our connections. Why is that? Because we are subject to the Great Commission as well. But Christ has ascended so that we can be empowered by God's Spirit day by day in our lives. That's why day by day we mustn't grieve God's Spirit. Day by day we must submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives because Christ has ascended so that we might have his Spirit. And then there's a third great emphasis here about the ascension, isn't there? And that is that the ascension reminds us that Christ is going to return. Christ ascends to heaven, and one day he will return from heaven. You see, the ascension is connected with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These disciples are here, aren't they? And they don't know what to make of it. Jesus ascends. He's taken up, verse 9 says. A cloud receives him out of their sight. And they're stood there, aren't they? And they're looking. And you can imagine their jaws have dropped and they're open mouthed and they don't know what to make of it. And when they bring their eyes, as it were, back down to earth, there were two men in white apparel stood by them, a bit like the resurrection story, isn't it? Who say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." See, my friends, the first message, in a sense, that these disciples hear after the ascension is that he's coming back. And just as he's ascended in the clouds, so he's going to return on the clouds. Just as he's visible as he ascends, so he will be visible when he returns. In fact, the New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that every eye is going to see him. That his return is going to be such a dynamic, triumphant, earth-shaking event that there won't be anybody who doesn't know about it. We find that hard to believe, don't we? We just wonder how that can be, but that's the promise of Scripture that we lay hold of and we rejoice in. The resurrection promises that Christ is going to return. Paul makes that point, doesn't he? In Acts 17, when he preaches in Athens, how do we know Christ is going to return as the judge of the quick and the dead? Because God has raised him from the dead. But here, in this account, how do we know that Christ is going to return? Because he's gone to heaven. One day he's going to return. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day. My beloved ones bring, his beloved ones bring in. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. And you and I need to be working. Our earthly work must go on, and it must go on in the awareness that Jesus is going to return again. The one who disappeared to heaven on the clouds is unexpectedly again going to return to this world. Are we ready for that day? Indeed, are we longing for that day? There's something about being a Christian where we long for Christ to return. We long to see him. We long for his kingdom to be fully accomplished in this world. We long for wickedness to disappear, to be destroyed. We long for those days when the world will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And one of the great stepping stones to that event is the ascension of our Savior. And there he is. But the day will come when he will return. And we long and we rejoice in that great hope.